feels like last week that I was here, but it's actually 2 months, I think. I was just thinking, you know, the older I get, the less competent and qualified I feel to do this. But so for that reason, let's pray and commit what is said and heard to God. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you'll be with us this morning. Lord, we are unworthy speakers and unworthy hearers. We stumble. Our own words are weak, but your word is strong. And we pray, Lord, that through your written word, that you'll speak to us and reveal your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us today. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay. Just a question about reading Genesis chapter 3. I've just written here in my notes, you know, we all know what it means. I mean, it's a really, really basic. Could I just have a blank screen for the moment, or just the title for now? Thanks. We kind of all have a fair idea of what it means. And when I was preparing this, I actually prepared it for the church that I'm going to now, so I preached it a few weeks ago, and as I was preparing while I was away in Europe, I was thinking a lot about this is the two ways to live outline, basically. The first three points, you know, that God is the loving ruler of the world, he made the world, he made us rulers of the world under him, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, basically. You know, that God made the world, he made us as people to rule the world under him. Then Genesis 3, I think this kind of is meant to summarise, or the idea of it anyway. We reject the ruler, God, by trying to run life our own way without him. We all act like little gods with our own crowns, competing with one another. The result is misery. And point 3, God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. And then points 4, 5 and 6 go on to talk about how that connects with the gospel and Christ's work on the cross. Now, when we sort of translate that into what's said in Genesis 3, we kind of think, okay, man falls into sin, God judges. That's a kind of very simple summary. But as I was reading it, what really struck me as I was reading God's words to the man and to the woman, and I will say man and woman, by the way, because it doesn't say Adam, it actually just says man, to the man and the woman, is that is the extraordinary patience with which he approaches them. It's really quite staggering. When you think what has just happened, he speaks to them in very measured terms. And, you know, there are just things that I'm not so sure about. And then we also, you know, once we take Genesis 3, we kind of, okay, we understand that it's about sin and judgment, and then that connects with the gospel because Jesus took judgment for us and so on. And again, it just seems to me that there's something missing. You know, we can oversimplify Scripture. Now, I'm not speaking against two ways to live or anything like that. Use it if it's useful. But I still think there's something missing. And the nagging question in my mind was, what about the serpent? And if you take the standard reading, or if you look at the two ways to live outline and the way we normally look at this, I mean, how often do you hear the serpent spoken about? And it's not in that outline. What about the serpent? And I think, if anything, we probably think of the serpent as just a kind of trigger for everything bad that happened afterwards. Now, of course, we know in our minds that there's more than that, but it doesn't get into our gospel message almost at all. And I wondered about that. I just wondered. I didn't think it was necessarily wrong, but I wondered. You see, because if you read this chapter, or just the portion of the chapter that we've read, as a person who's been educated in the West, I kind of get why our emphasis is on the sin of the man and God's judgment. Okay? those two things that are spoken about most. God speaks most, the man and the woman, you know, have their say. The serpent is kind of a minor figure. So, you know, logically, that's the focus of the text. But if I read this as an ancient Israelite story, I have to think again. And this is the reason. The central element in the story, if you take it from verse 7 to the end of the chapter or even the whole chapter, the central speech, I mean the one in the very middle of the text, is to the serpent. You'll notice that before the serpent, God speaks to the woman, then before that the man. After he speaks to the serpent, he speaks to the woman, and then to the man. So it's kind of what do you call it? Anyway, it's a non-reversible thing. Sorry, palindrome. Sorry.
Sandwich.
Okay, it's a sandwich. Thank you. I was thinking of a Latin term, but okay. All right. So yeah, it's a sandwich. Thank you. If you're a kid, you throw away the bread and eat the contents of the sandwich, right? Thank you, Ian. That was really good. The thing is that when people read in those days an Israelite story, it's actually the thing in the middle that matters. That actually is the focus of the story. So I started to wonder about that. What about the serpent? Who is he? What did he actually do? And does this have any relevance for the Christian message and for us, ultimately? Does it connect to the gospel? So, first question, who is the serpent? Well, in Genesis 3, he's a shadowy figure, and he's shadowy for a number of reasons. He doesn't speak very often, and maybe that's another reason we kind of minimise his importance, or at least don't, perhaps not minimise it, but don't talk about it so much. But again, to an Israelite, what is not said is often more important than what was said in stories. It's the subtext. He barely speaks, and he's also hidden behind a symbol. Now, you know, whether you take the serpent as a literal serpent or not is irrelevant. There is a symbol at work here. But what is clear in Genesis 3 is that God treats him as the enemy. He does not treat the man as the enemy. Now, I know from Romans 5 that there is a relationship of enmity between God and man, but that responsibility is on us. God does not treat the man as the enemy. There's this wonderful little picture, isn't there, just in verse 21, where it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't just chuff them out of the garden, relationship over, goodbye. And I mean, the whole of the Bible is about God seeking us out. He doesn't treat the human beings, it's like a mother. You know, like the wayward son leaves the house, the father will no longer have anything to do with him, but the mother will sort of deposit money in his bank account just to keep him going. And God here is acting like a mother. You can't stay in the garden. Our relationship is altered. But here's something to help you on your way. But he treats the serpent as the enemy. Look at what it says in verses 14 and 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" God does not curse the man. He says the ground is cursed because of you. He speaks about a judgment that will come on the woman, or a consequence of her sin, that she'll have pain in childbearing and so on, those sorts of things. But there is no direct curse on either of them. What he says is, "Cursed are you," to the serpent. This is God speaking to the enemy. And then he speaks in verse 15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, that we do talk about enmity between, there's enmity between God and man. But here God is saying there's enmity between the man and the serpent. There's a struggle going on here. And between your offspring and hers, all of Satan's minions, all of those who've done his dirty work, there is this conflict between his offspring and hers, and ultimately he, singular, one of her offspring will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That there's a promise here of the ultimate destruction of the serpent at the hands of a man. There's a kind of an allegiance here between God and man as well, isn't there? That God will use a man to destroy the work of this enemy. Now, this serpent, shadowy perhaps in Genesis 3, appears throughout the Bible, often shadowy again, under various names, that the word Satan itself means the adversary, like the person who stands up in court to oppose your case. The accuser, he's called the destroyer, he's called the evil one, Jesus calls him that. In the Old Testament, he sometimes appears in the open, for example in Job, where he comes to the courts of heaven and challenges Job's righteousness to God, and God gives Satan free rein to muck up Job's life. Mostly, however, he's hidden. And it's interesting how he's hidden. So again, because we're modern readers, we don't pick this up. But take Pharaoh, for example, in Egypt. Every person in the ancient world knew that behind every throne there was a spiritual power. There was no such thing as a king who was not backed up by some spiritual power. Israel had a name for Egypt, which was Mut, which means the land of death. And Pharaoh was the king of death. And behind him is a spiritual force. A spiritual force that enslaves the people, that drives them without mercy. There are gods of river, gods of the land, gods of, you know, locusts and all this sort of thing that Moses challenges and shows that the Lord is the one who is in control, not the spirit behind Pharaoh's throne. So, and of course, Daniel brings this all out into the open, doesn't he, where he talks about, you know, the one who is standing behind the prince of Persia, the one who is standing behind, you know, the Babylonian king and so on. And it's always the same spirit those in league with that spirit that is at work. The Old Testament might not mention Satan often, but he's always in the background because they believed in a spiritual world in which spiritual forces operated, mostly in opposition to the God who created all things. Ezekiel talks about the king of Tyre. But when he talks about the king of Tyre, the wealthiest city in the world at that time, behind, suddenly his language becomes, you know, metaphorical and weird. You know, you're in the Garden of Eden. You're robed in jewels and so on. This beautiful creature in the Garden of Eden. He's not talking about the king of Tyre anymore. He's talking about the spirit behind the throne of the king of Tyre. The king of Babylon in Isaiah is referred to as Lucifer, the star of light, the star of the morning. Beautiful, but fallen. So there are always spiritual powers at work. In the New Testament, he bursts onto the scene, doesn't he? In direct opposition to the ministry of Jesus. And the New Testament highlights the role of Satan a lot more. The book of Revelation really is a revelation of hidden things, of the work of Satan in the world through his minions, specifically through the Roman emperor, and the ultimate victory of Christ over the serpent. This is not a small issue in Scripture. So that's who he is. What did he do here? What does he do? Is he just a trigger for us falling into sin and coming under God's judgment, or is there more? Well, just look first at the way he is introduced in verse 1 of chapter 3. We didn't read that, but I think it's on the screen. I can't see that from here. Yep, that's it. Excellent. Okay, look at how he's introduced. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, that word, or crafty or cunning, that word is a good translation. But because you don't read Hebrew, you don't get the full meaning of it. It's actually a play on a word that appeared in the previous verse at the end of chapter 2. It's a play on the word naked. It's a bit of a pun, really. The word naked, and if you include this word among them, is used in three senses in these chapters. At the end of chapter 2, it says that Adam and his wife were both naked, and yet they felt no shame. In other words, it was the nakedness of innocence. One of my children, who shall remain nameless, because I don't want to embarrass this person, up to the age of 2, on any occasion, was quite happy to remove every item of clothing, no matter where this person of unnamed gender was. This was quite a normal thing. Kindergarten, rock up, swimming pool, clothes off, in. On any other occasion, morning tea, clothes off, blah, blah, blah. This is the nakedness of innocence. But then if you go on to verse 7, when the man and the woman have sinned, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realised they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then if you jump on to verse 10, when the man is making his excuse, he said, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." This is the nakedness of shame. None of us would voluntarily walk down Pitt Street without any clothes on. And especially, I can tell you, as you get older, it is not just shame, but total embarrassment. But, you know, this is how we would feel. I mean, I dare not, you know, I do not show photos of this child of mine, young, naked, to all her friends. I just named the gender, didn't I? To all her friends. You know, she just, it's total embarrassment. There is a different sense now of what it is to be naked. But there's this third sense. There's another sense. And it goes a bit like this. I once went to pick my children up from a woman who was babysitting for us. I walked in, she had on a dressing gown. Sat down to chat for a bit before I took the children out. She stood up and just took the robe off and dropped it, and there was absolutely nothing underneath. I did quickly take my children and go home, made my excuses and left. But this is neither innocent nor ashamed. It is the nakedness of enticement and seduction. And that's what is going on here. The serpent was more crafty. He entices, he seduces the man and the woman into this evil that is being perpetrated. A friend of mine, in some talks he's given on some podcasts, has asked this question: Is this a fall? Is this the fall of man, or is this a takeover? And his view is that primarily what we see here is not a fall, but a takeover bid. The serpent moves in to take over. Now, personally, I think it's both. You know, there is a fall. There's a staggering betrayal here. Without even asking many questions, the man and the woman just, they hand their authority. That's what they're doing. They're not. It's not just kind of, oh, God said this and they did the opposite. They are handing the authority for their lives over to the enemy. It was a willful, conscious act. It's much more than a fall. It's a betrayal. There was a French philosopher, a Jewish French philosopher in the 1980s, Andre Glucksmann, who said, whoever says to you, you may do whatever you like, is the person who controls your life. Whoever gives you freedom is assuming authority over you. And that's what happens here. You can do whatever you like, says the serpent. And they take that as given. But in accepting that freedom, they accept his authority. But it's also a takeover. It's a coup. I mean, we've had plenty of experiences of coups in the past. Talk about coups in the last couple of years, haven't we? A takeover bid. It's a bid for power over all humanity. And that's what happens. Another French philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, definitely not a Christian, but he made a really interesting comment for someone who was an atheist. He said, man is a being to whom something happened. Something's wrong. You know, things are not as they should be. Something has happened. Well, here it is. What's happening here is what happened. And the New Testament makes it absolutely clear in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. This is not a small theme in the New Testament. The whole world. Now, John says, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world lies under the control of the wicked one. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about us once having been disobedient, under God's wrath. Under God's wrath and subjected to this creature who he calls the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The source of all evil, whose presence is as universal as the air that we breathe. This is what has become of the world with this takeover bid. When I was, I've been to Europe, I've been to France and to mostly England, France, the Netherlands, but a lot of time in France. And before we went there, my daughter, one of my daughters, found online the site of my uncle's grave. My uncle was, my mother's brother was in the RAF. He was a rear gunner on a bomber. And in March 1944, a year before the war ended, his plane was shot down, probably over the Channel, but maybe, I don't know if his body's in the grave or not. But we had an opportunity to go there. My son's married a French girl. They're living on a farm on the Somme. And the grave was not far from their farm, a couple of hours' drive away. And we visited the grave. And I didn't know my uncle. I didn't expect to be moved, but I was tearful when I saw it. The next day we visited the Australian War Cemetery in Vieux Bretonneux, and my daughter-in-law was in tears. Because of what you know, thousands of Australian graves, and you know, crying because of what our nation had done for her country. And just standing there, my first thought was, what a waste. I mean, there are hundreds of graves at Abbeville, where my uncle is, thousands of graves in other locations, Thousands of bodies, no doubt, buried in fields that have never been found or identified. Thousands upon thousands of men and many women as well. Just dead. And why? There is an evil in the world, an unimaginable sort of evil. My mother thought was, well, it wasn't a waste because something had to be done. Something had to be done. But what a waste that it happens in the first place. And that's the way it was then, it's the way it is now, it's the way it's always been. There's this unaccountable. And I think that's what Sartre meant when he said man is a being to whom something happened. There's something unaccountable in the way human beings behave. A force of evil. I mean, what puts it into the mind of Vladimir Putin to murder innocent civilians, including children? What puts it into the minds of men in armies to rape, to mutilate men, to carry on the way they do? What is it? You know, the presence of evil like this in the world defies what we understand as humanity. I mean, our normal, you know, we all say, well, but this is not human. And in a sense, that's right. It is not human. It's devilish. That's where it comes from. I'm not saying humans are not responsible or guilty. But as the title of this sermon says, quoting from the parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. Man is a being to whom something happened. And that's what it is. The whole world lies under the control of the wicked one. Thankfully, there's also a restraining power. And things don't quite go according to the devil's takeover plan. There is a sense of humanity which still abides. There is still a sense of what God made us to be, even outside this church. There is a sense of that. But evil is present, and the world lies in the hands of the wicked one. Okay, so that's who is the serpent? What has he done here? Enticed, taken over. What does this have to do with the good news of salvation in Jesus? I'm just going to flip back a minute just to the kind of the way we generally sort of think about the gospel. And it kind of relates, I guess, to the two ways to live outline a bit. If salvation is only about a personal relationship with God, if it's only about individual sin and forgiveness or going to heaven when you die, what does any of what I've just said have to do with the gospel? I mean, how does it fit in? I mean, in the two ways to live outline, it doesn't fit in because it doesn't fit into the logic of that outline. But does it fit in? Well, what it has to do with the gospel is actually a lot. The destruction of the enemy, the end of his rule, a new creation, these things are a clear emphasis of the New Testament, and by the way, also the very early church, first four centuries, focused on this a lot more than we do. In fact, in the New Testament, this emphasis on the destruction of Satan's power, I would challenge you to look at it, is a stronger emphasis than an emphasis on individual personal salvation and forgiveness of sins. I'm not saying that's not there, but I'm saying that this is actually mentioned more. Let me ask you a question, and I actually do want people to see if they can answer this. What was the first act in Jesus' ministry post-baptism? What was the first thing he did? I know Ian knows the answer.
Confront Satan.
He confronts Satan. Exactly. Thanks. Thanks, Pearl. I think that was Pearl. I can't see through masks. But he confronts Satan. He goes into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil. And do you remember the last question, the last challenge Satan brings him? He says, he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you will bow down, these are mine. And if you will bow down to me, I'll give them to you. It is exactly the temptation that confronted Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, in the garden. You just come over to my side and I'll give you all of this stuff. And they said yes. But Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. The first act of his ministry is a confrontation with Satan. Almost every act of his ministry is a confrontation with Satan. Not just the casting out of demons, but the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead. We'll come onto the cross in a moment. All of them are an attack on this kingdom of Satan. 1 John 3:8 says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. John's saying that was the purpose of his coming, was to destroy this takeover. What it says in Genesis 3, he will crush your head. The man will destroy you. What about Paul's constant emphasis, and it's a constant emphasis, on Christ reigning over all power and all authority? I sometimes think we're not quite sure what to do with that. What does he mean? Well, I think when Paul talks about power and authority, he's talking about spiritual power and authority and the powers that rule under that. Just like the Old Testament view, there's a king and there are powers behind the king. And listen to what he says in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. So this is reversing what happened in the garden. The man condemned to die, in Christ we're blessed with life. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. So personal forgiveness is there. It's foundational. But then he goes on and he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So the other thing that happens in the cross, you know, it's almost as if Satan gets Christ to that point. He gets him there. He's got him. He bruises his heel. He's got him. And the very moment he thinks he's got him, it's reversed. The Son of God rises, or the Son of Man, let's call him. The seed of the woman rises from the dead. Victorious. And every work of the devil is completely done away with in that work. Why did Paul go to Rome? To speak to Nero. And what was Nero but the one who, Revelation tells us, sits in Satan's throne? Think about the counterintuitive way in which Jesus asserted his power and defeated Satan. What is the world's way of power? What is Satan's way of power? We've already talked about Putin and you know what anything else that's going on in the world. Any political power, really. Let's face it. It's all about control. It's all about domination. But that's not the way Jesus did it. And if you look at another passage in Philippians chapter 2, This is a crowning passage in the New Testament. We know it because we sing it. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, I think I've done this with you before, but think about each one of these things as a complete opposite of what Caesar, the Roman emperor, or any ruler will do. Jesus Christ, in very nature God, Caesar in very nature only a man, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Every Roman emperor consistently glorified himself as a god. And you might say, well, there are no rulers that do that. No, oh, yes, there are. That's exactly what they do when they presume control over people's lives. Rather, Jesus Christ made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Wow. How counterintuitive is that? Caesar made himself everything. A dominator. Jesus makes himself nothing, a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Caesar put men on a cross. Jesus went to a cross. This is a complete reversal of everything we understand as power. It's a declaration of what God's kingdom is. It is the complete opposite of everything that is true of the serpent and of his offspring. There was a Russian theologian from the beginning of this century who was expelled from Russia after the revolution. He said this. He said that there is a question that slithers across the earth like a serpent. Who will rule the world? Who will rule the world? Will it be the God-man, in other words, Jesus Christ, or will it be the man-God, the man who tries to make himself a God? Which one will it be? Now, what I'm going to suggest to you here, and I'm not saying, please, don't take this the wrong way, I'm not saying Two Ways to Live is useless or those outlines are wrong or that personal salvation and repentance and those sort of things are not an issue. They are an issue. But what I've been talking about here today is, I think, an emphasis that we need to recover. And I was just struck when Tony was speaking earlier, he just asked this question, how do we connect? How do we connect? What does this mean for us? You know, what does it mean for our message? You know, we are urged to share our faith. We want to connect. But most of us, I think, don't know where to start and we don't know how to connect. And I think we would have to admit that a lot of what we say fails to answer the questions that a lot of people are asking. The world has changed a lot in the last 50 years. I mean, I've seen it happen. Things have changed a lot. And very often when we sort of speak to people about, you know, look, like we're all sinners and God is angry with us because we sin and he will judge and, you know, he'll forgive us Jesus died on the cross to take our judgment. If we believe in him, our sins will be forgiven. I have spoken to so many people for whom that just... It just has no meaning. It actually doesn't mean a thing. Now, you know, we could sort of say, oh, that's because we're not willing to acknowledge their sin or whatever. It's not always that. They just don't. And not having spiritual insight, yes, that's true. But I think there's more to it than that. I think what we're finding now is that people are crying out for clarity over ethical issues, over the question of who is running the world, the question that Russian theologian asked. They're wanting action over these ethical issues. And you can listen, there's climate change, there's poverty, the rights of women, and so on. And when they look at the church, they don't find anything except a group of people sitting around singing songs they don't understand, speaking words they don't get. And I was thinking of, you know, like we often sort of substitute words like gospel with good news of Jesus. Well, I mean, again, what does that mean to someone who just walks in the door? I mean, it's plainer English, but what is it? What is sin? What is faith? What is repentance? What are all these things? And people just don't get it. Now, in the context of this, I mean, I've got grandchildren who ask these questions. They're not Christian children. And these are the questions that concern them. And they switch off when you get religious. In this context, a message that focuses exclusively on personal sin and salvation is a bit like whistling into the wind. You just hear yourself whistling back. And look, I've had... My daughter-in-law has said to me, my French daughter-in-law, but this is self-centred. You know, you saying you have your sins forgiven, it's just a cop-out. You know, what about justice? What about this? What about that? What about the world? Well, the gospel is about the world. Philippians 2 is about the world. It's about the nature of human power and the nature of God's power. It's about humility and service as the answer to the rule of Satan. And just looking at that second part of Philippians 2, Christ humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and has given him a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue in heaven and on earth will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the ultimate. This is how God is going to win the battle. This is how the battle is won. And, you know, I think this is stuff I'm still thinking about a lot. But I think we need to start back here. We need to show the ethical strength, the counterintuitive logic of humility and of love as where we stand. It's interesting. An English theologian, Tom Wright, was asked a question. What do you think is the focus of Paul's teaching? And of course, you know, most of us as good evangelicals say it's faith. And Wright said, it's love. Paul speaks about love much more often than he speaks about faith. And again, this is not putting faith aside. Paul has a big emphasis on faith, but he speaks about love. That great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is not an aside. It is the heart of Paul's gospel. These three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest. The one that ultimately rules over all is love. Love is the heart of the gospel. Love was the heart of what Jesus did. It's the heart of what he said. And this is a much better witness. This is a much better place for us to start. And it's a place at which we can simply start by exercising love and forgiveness and humility and service. I don't mean in a kind of smarmy religious way, like, look at me, I'm a good Christian. A genuine giving of ourselves in dedicated service for the world and telling people that this is like Jesus. And this is what he came to conquer. He came to conquer these evils. He came to conquer these evils in the world, and he's come to conquer this evil in you. And it's not a big step from a person starting to think about the evil out there to actually start to think about the evil that's in here. We need to take responsibility for our own actions as well. And this is just a suggestion. It's something I think about a lot, and I don't know that I've got complete answers. Just to finish off, what it means for our message? What does it mean for us personally? A message of personal sin and salvation begs a question. What next? Now, I've been in charge of youth groups here and university groups. I've seen people, you know, they grow up through youth and you know, young people are very self-conscious and they often feel very guilty. A lot of that guilt is imposed by parents, a lot of it's imposed by friends and society or Facebook or whatever. And, you know, a message of forgiveness and acceptance rings well with young people. They like it. It's something they respond to easily. But there comes a point in life, usually often when they leave school, often when they leave university, when they think, what next? Okay, so my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven. What about it? What next? An ABC reporter, Julia Baird, wrote a book called Phosphorescence. It's a challenging book for Christians to read, but I'd recommend it. As a young Christian, she was pulled aside by her church leadership because she was getting too interested in issues about social justice and women's rights and so on. And one woman just gently laid her hands across Julia Baird's hands and said, social justice is a waste of time. Everything on earth is a waste of time. And you think, wow, really? Jesus didn't think it was a waste of time. He didn't think it was a waste of time to come and heal the sick. I mean, that's not a sideshow. You know, healing the sick and casting out demons was not a sideshow. He came to destroy the works of the devil. So what's next is that we act in the world as people who belong to him. He died for all, Paul says, so that all who believe in him should live for him, who lived and who died and rose again. There's a life to live. You know, our job in this world is to actually push back against this kingdom, to push back against the kingdom with love, with patience, with servant-like behaviour, with humility, all of these things. That's what it has to do with us, and that's what it has to do with the gospel, because all of these actions are representations of the gospel to the world. Well, I'm going to finish, otherwise I'll keep going on forever. Okay, so we'll just pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the manifold, the many coloured meanings in your word, that it's not limited to our interpretations, that there are so many layers, so much richness. We thank you, Lord, that although we live in a world which is just beyond description, baffling, painful, a world of suffering which we inflict on each other. We thank you that the enemy who has done this has been brought to account. We thank you that he's been defeated in the cross and in the resurrection. His agenda of sin, his agenda of death has been defeated. His time is short, he rages, but we look forward to the day when he is defeated, and we pray, Lord, that in the meantime we will be active in working against all of his plans and in bringing people into your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.